Please take your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. And while you're looking that up, I'll say what a real privilege it is to be here. This is my first time, and joy to be here. A lot of people I don't know. I'm looking forward to getting to meet you. One or two familiar faces in the audience, but other than that, a lot of new faces to me. But a real joy to be here, and we trust the Lord will bless our time together. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that'll be our little text for the message this afternoon. When we open the book of Philippians, we are on very familiar ground, I suppose, for most Christians. Most of us, I'm sure, if you have been a believer for very long, will have certainly read Paul's letter to the Philippians. You've likely heard it preached from many times. And it's a delightful book. It really is a book of great encouragement and help, and many enjoy the book of Philippians. It's often the subject matter for Bible studies and other forms of gatherings for Christians. It's a wonderful book. But as with any book of the Bible, no matter how many times we pick it up, it seems there's always something new to learn. The Bible is, or to put it another way, no lifetime is long enough to discover everything there is in the Bible. You really get your money's worth with a Bible, don't you? Most books you buy, you read them. Maybe if they're exceptional, you might read them twice, but that's pretty well it. But the Bible will keep you going throughout your whole life and on into eternity. And so we pick up any book of the Bible, no matter how many times we've read it, we always discover something new. There are many ways of looking at any one book, of course, and various outlines have been prepared by various Bible students. And maybe if you studied this book yourself, you've drawn up your own outline. There are different ways of approaching it. One that appeals to me is to look at, in each chapter, some main ideas. For example, in chapter 1, you could say that the main idea is that living is Christ. Living is Christ. That verse 21, well known, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Living is Christ. And then in chapter 2, we'll look at that in the next message, we could describe that as learning from Christ. Learning from Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, we could describe that as losing for Christ. Losing for Christ. For what verse 7 says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, losing that we might gain," losing for Christ. So we'll look at that tomorrow morning in the message for those that are able to be here. In fact, the title of tomorrow morning's message is "Beware of Dogs." Beware of dogs. So all the dog lovers might be out protesting out front tomorrow, but you just make your way through all the protesters and come into the chapel. And we're going to talk about a warning about dogs. And then in chapter 4, we could maybe describe that as leaning on Christ. Leaning on Christ. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And Paul's great section there on peace in the storms of life, in the difficulties and trials of life, and how we can know peace through prayer and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we meet our trials, we can do all things, he says. That's the context of it. Facing times of testing, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." In other words, he is there presently helping us. So if we're facing difficulties, often it's the anticipation of the difficulty that causes us more trouble than the actual difficulty itself. And so the promise is that he will strengthen us through the trials of life, leaning on Christ. So there we have it. Life is Christ. Living is Christ. Learning from Christ. Losing for Christ. and leaning on Christ. In fact, as I'm sure you've probably noticed, the whole epistle is really about Christ. It's all about Christ. I just noticing again this morning in chapter 1 alone, Paul mentions Christ 18 times in 30 verses. That's a pretty high ratio. 18 times in 30 verses. It's all about Christ. And Paul knew what it was in a practical way to have this living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is quite a tremendous statement, that verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he tells that in the context of the things that were threatening him. He was in prison as he writes this epistle. There was a lot of things going on, even to the extent that his life itself was in danger. But this was, in this context, he says, well, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So sort of either way he wins, whether he lived or he died. Now, we could say that very flippantly sitting here in the comfort of this nice chapel in this Saturday afternoon. But, you know, if you really were in a life-threatening situation, particularly for the faith of the gospel, would you be able to say that? It really is quite a challenge, I think, to all of us. At least it is to me. For to me to live is Christ. I wonder, is that really the motto of your life and mine? Or is there something else in there? Some people are occupied with other things. It really sort of consumes their life. And they could put other things in there instead of Christ. They could say, for to me to live is I don't know, sports. You know, football, golf. I like picking on golfers, you know, because I hate golf. I went out twice, hated it both times. And I think those that were with me hated me being there. And so we came to the conclusion, you know, it bores me to tears, you know, golf. Now, I know a lot of people like golf and they get a lot of good exercise in golf. And I suppose if you enjoy it, you should go and enjoy a game of golf. Nothing particularly wrong with it. But you know what I mean? All these kinds of things can creep into our lives and they take over our lives. For me to live is business. For me to live is making money. For me to live is my family even. For me to live is even my ministry for the Lord. Which isn't exactly the same as saying, for to me to live is Christ. Because Paul had that sense of personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That he saw him as a real living person. It wasn't an abstract idea. It wasn't just a statement of doctrine. It wasn't just facts about Christ that Paul knew, as right as all of those things are in their proper place. But it was more than that for Paul. He had that vital personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But it's verse 6 that I wanted to draw to your attention to this afternoon, for it says a great deal to us about the Christian life. Let's read it again. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul made some tremendous statements with such clarity and certainty and confidence that it really strengthens your faith. Because Paul was not only writing this to the Philippians, but the Holy Spirit was behind all of this, and it was intended not just for the church at Philippi, but for the whole church. And this can be said of every Christian being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It really is an outstanding statement that affirms the eternal security of the believer, for sure. At the very least, it tells us that. But it tells us a great deal more. There are really three ideas, I think, in this verse, at least. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we have really a work begun, a work in progress, and a work finished. He that hath begun a good work in you, a work begun, will perform it, a work in progress, until the day of Jesus Christ, a work finished. It's a regeneration, a work begun. It's a refining, a work in progress. And it's a realization, of all that God intends in our salvation till the day of Jesus Christ. So let's just look at these three in the order that they appear. A work begun. He that hath begun a good work in you. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, he is likely referring to the work of salvation in the lives of the Philippian believers, something that he was very, very familiar with. Because, in fact, he had been instrumental in seeing this little church at Philippi form, the formation of this assembly. The Lord used Paul to see that, to bring that about. So he was very familiar with the Philippian believers, a work begun, a work of salvation. And so we have to ask the question of any gathered company, has God begun that work in your life? Has the work of salvation begun in your life? Here's what happened in Philippi. The record is given to us in Acts chapter 16. Incidentally, in the book of Acts, we have the records of a number of the how the local churches were established. We have a record of how the church was established in Philippi and how it was established in Ephesus and how it was established in Corinth. And it's interesting to read the history of it and then compare it with the letter itself. And you learn a lot of things by looking at the record in the Acts and then the epistle itself. And so in Philippians, we have a record, or in Acts, we have a record of how the church at Philippi was formed. And Paul and his missionary band had been moving around, and they had been taking the gospel to different places. And they were at this time in what is referred to as Asia, or what we would know in sort of modern geography and modern geopolitics as Turkey. And so they were in that area. They had been in Ephesus, and they had been in these various areas and moving around. But they were their work had been stopped, and it had been stopped, Luke says, as he records it for us, by the Holy Spirit himself. Now turn back for a moment to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, where we have this record. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. So here's Paul and Timothy, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So this is all in the region, if you can think of geography around the Mediterranean there, the northern shore there, what we know as Turkey. They're moving around in that area. They're kind of at the western end of Turkey. And a vision appeared, verse 9, to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now today that would be the region that we would know as the northern part of Greece. And so Paul's over in Turkey, what we know as Turkey, Asia, and he gets this call from Macedonia or northern Greece of a man to come over to help him. Verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel on to them. And so on, it tells the journey they took, verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we are in that city abiding certain days. And so Paul and his company are in Asia, and they're preaching the gospel, but doors are closing. Doors are closing. Things weren't working out. The Spirit stopped them in their tracks. And they tried to go here. No. And they tried to go here. No. And this must have been very perplexing for these intrepid missionaries. Because they thought they were in the Lord's mind, and they thought they were taking the gospel to places where the gospel should go. And they're the Spirit of God. In fact, the language is unusual, I think, in all of the Bible. It says that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word. Now, what would you do if you were a missionary and you got that kind of a sense that the Lord forbidding you to preach the word of God? Now, how'd that be for a theme for a missionary conference, right? Places not to take the gospel. That's what they were up against. And you know, that must have been discouraging. I mean, it doesn't say it was, but it had to be. I mean, they must have been confused. They thought they were in the Lord's will, but it was pretty clear to them that the door was closing. Now, God sometimes guides that way. He sometimes leads us along, and then we find the door is closed. And that perplexes us, because we think we're supposed to go through that door, but that door is closed, and we try to open that door, and it won't open. And that can be discouraging. We might begin to wonder, well, did we really understand the Lord's mind? Does the Lord really want to use us? Are we in the wrong place? And it can become discouraging sometimes when things don't work out the way we would like them to work out. But what was happening here is not that the Lord wasn't interested in Asia and Bithynia and Mysia. Later on, Paul worked in Asia. He worked in Ephesus, you recall. And in fact, he said of that period of time that all they in Asia heard the word of God. And Peter, he writes his epistles to the believers that were scattered abroad in Bithynia as one of the places. So the gospel did go there later. But at this particular time, the Lord was closing the door because he was opening another one. And so when God closes the door and something that we hope to do for him, it really is a signal to us to spend more time thinking and praying and finding where the Lord does want us to go. Because something dramatic was taking place that Paul could not see. Paul could not see that over in Philippi, there were a group of women that were gathered together for prayer, and they were seeking after God. Now, they weren't believers, but they were spiritually minded people, and they were seeking after God. Now, Paul had, humanly speaking, had no way of knowing that. And furthermore, there was a major move in the spread of the gospel taking place. Up to this point, the gospel had spread largely through the East. This was the first move of the gospel into Macedonia, or into what we know as Greece, the move into Europe. And that proved to be very strategic, because actually, as we sit here today as believers here in North America, we are the beneficiaries historically. If you follow it right through church history, historically, we are the beneficiaries of the spread of the gospel into Europe. As it flourished on into Europe and on into Britain, and the great missionary movements and the movements here to North America, and the spread of the gospel through the West has been phenomenal, interestingly enough, through most of church history, up until really the last century. Things seem to have shifted now, and the gospel is spreading in the East. But for most of church history, it spread in the West. And this is the big move into Europe. And so we really are the beneficiaries of the spread of the gospel to Philippi. When Paul comes to Philippi, he meets this little group. And that really set things going. Here are this group of women. They're meeting together for prayer. Now, that's a pretty powerful force. A group of women meeting together for prayer. Now, something I've learned in life is that if you have a group of women meeting together for prayer, and they're with you, you're in good shape. However, if they're against you, you're in bad shape. You're beat before you start, I'll tell you that, a group of women in prayer. Well, this group of women were praying, and they were seeking after God. And God was sending his messenger, and he brings the gospel in the first convert that's noted for us in the account in the rest of Acts chapter 16 is Lydia. And Lydia became a significant force in the formation of this little fellowship in Philippi. And the gospel began to flourish. But then more things began to happen. As the gospel began to flourish, there was another confrontation. And there were people in Philippi who were making their living off really occult-like practices, as they call them, soothsayers. And they were people that were really dabbling in the occult. And they were merchandising this. And they eventually came in contact with the apostle. And there was a little demon-possessed girl. And through the power of the gospel, the power of that demon was exposed and routed. And the power of the gospel was seen to be superior. And this little girl was released of that demon possession. Well, that sparked a whole controversy because those that were behind that little girl saw that their gain was gone. The hope of their gain was gone. They were making money off this. And so now the gospel was starting to attack the economic livelihood, a sinful livelihood of people. And that stirred up the controversy. And that led, as you remember, the story of them being put into prison and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Well, it was over that controversy that they were unlawfully put in prison. And you remember the story of the jailer himself, how the jailer became a believer as God miraculously opened the doors of the prison. None of the prisoners fled, and the jailer, exasperated with the whole situation, but saw the superior power of God, he cries out to the apostles, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, there's a good question to ask. What must I do to be saved? Paul gives the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That was the work that began in Philippi. The conversion of Lydia, who is described as a businesswoman, evidently prosperous. The little girl, the demon-possessed girl, delivered. Now, it doesn't tell us that she actually became a Christian, but it does appear that that may have been the case. Here we have someone who was probably what we might describe today as in the sort of the lower class. And then we have this Philippian jailer. He was sort of a civil servant today, worked for the prison system there, and he was what we might describe in our sort of way of describing things as middle class. And the point is that when the gospel came to Philippi, it reached into all strata of society, that there were representatives from all aspects of society came to know the Lord, because the gospel is for everyone. That song hit the nail right on the head. People need the Lord. The only hope for this world, the only hope, without exception, is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope. It's not going to be found in politics, of the left or of the right. It's not going to be found in economics. Not going to be found in military power. Not going to be found in academic power. Not going to be found in philosophy. It's not going to be found in religion. The only hope for this world is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that frustrates us as Christians, because as we try to share the gospel, we're distressed, aren't we, at the resistance that we get today and the indifference of people who feel quite secure in their lives, not realizing the risk they are in. The only hope is the transforming power of the gospel. Transformed Lydia's life, transformed that little servant girl, transformed the Philippian jailer and his whole family, and has transformed the lives of millions ever since. And we sit here today as those that have come to know the Lord. Well, I hope that's true of all of us. The work begun in you. Has God begun a good work in your life? That work of salvation. It can happen. It could happen today. If you've never put your faith in Christ, today is the day. This is the opportunity, the moment you need to seize and find this salvation. So Paul writes to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, while it's a work begun, it is also a work in progress, a work in progress. Now, salvation is something that we come into possession of at a moment of time through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I stress that and say that is that we don't want to get confused with wrong ideas of what salvation is. For example, Roman Catholic doctrine would teach that justification, that salvation, is a process of works that we're enabled to do by God's grace. They say it's a process. It's something that you work at. Whereas the New Testament tells us that it's not something that we work at to receive, it's something that we receive as a gift, and we come into possession of that in a moment of time. That once I put my faith in Christ, I receive all of God's salvation, I become a possessor of eternal life, completely apart from what I have done and who I am. It is 100% a gift. We're going to be looking at that tomorrow morning. That's Paul's warning about the dogs who sought to contaminate the purity of the gospel. It's a gift. But having come into possession of salvation, something that we can never lose, it also initiates a process in our life of transformation. Not a process of justification. We are always justified the moment we put our faith in Christ. But nonetheless, God does have a work of refining, of renovation that he wants to do in our lives. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And it's the idea of to bring to completion. Paul speaks, for instance, in Galatians. He says, he challenges the Galatians there and says, having begun in the Spirit, he challenges them, are you going to complete in the flesh? Their problem was that they thought the Christian life, although you could initially begin as a work of the Spirit of God, you were sort of left on your own to try to work out all that was involved in salvation, and that was done in the strength of the flesh. And so he argues that, develops all that in much more detail. But again, he brings up the idea of beginning and finishing. 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, the ESV puts it this way, perfecting holiness to bring to completion, or to bring to perfection is sometimes the King James Version word. It doesn't mean complete perfection, that we in this life reach perfection or sinless perfection or anything like that. But it's the idea of perfecting in the sense of fulfilling to further completion. To complete something. And so God has begun a work in the life of every Christian, a work of refining, a work of transformation. I've never worked on a construction site, but I have seen them and visited them from time to time. And recently, not too far from my office, is they built two apartment buildings. I hadn't seen building like that in a while in our community, so it was good to see. Construction is usually a sign of a good growing economy. When you don't see construction, when you don't see cranes around, well, things aren't great. But you see some cranes around, things are usually improving. And so in a construction site, and I don't know if you've ever noticed a construction site, some of you may have worked on it, but if you've never worked on it, the thing looks chaotic to me. It looks chaotic. You've got building materials, there's piles of sand, there's piles of stone, there's, we call it drywall up in Canada, I think we call it wallboard here or something, but you know, the stuff where they put an inside in the walls, and there's trucks going in and out, and there's people walking around, guys and gals now in hard hats, there's a General Motors plant in our city for many years, and the fellows used to say some of the guys there used to get a piece of old pipe, and they would carry it around the plant all day, and everybody thought they were on their way to a job, when really all they did was walk around the plant with a pipe, you know. So sometimes a construction site, you see guys carrying stuff. I don't know if they're actually doing anything or just walking around making it look like they're doing something, but the thing looks chaotic. Even the building looks chaotic. They got concrete poured, and they got framework there, and it looks chaotic. But on that building site, there's usually a construction office. And in that construction office, there are plans. And those plans have been drawn up by an expert who's carefully measured and calculated the strengths of the various materials, where and when they are to be brought into the process of building. And they have in mind a beautiful building that is going to serve a purpose. And it's been expertly designed. And the construction manager is bit by bit, piece by piece, bringing all these various things together to produce that beautiful building. And I think that serves as a good illustration of what the life of the Christian is like. That God has a purpose and a design for all of our lives. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But the process sometimes looks chaotic. It sometimes looks disorganized. And life sometimes looks disorganized. It looks like it's confusion. But behind it, God has a purpose. What do they do in a construction site? Well, they dig, they cut, they grind, they fasten, they polish, they bring heat to bear, they bring cold to bear. A lot of processes, a lot of things going on in bringing all that material together. And so it is in our lives, that if we know Christ as our Savior, that was only the beginning. God then starts a work of refining in our lives. And he begins some digging. And he begins some grinding. And he begins some cutting. And he begins some polishing. And behind the various circumstances of life that are brought to bear upon us, there is a purpose, because there is an expert design. There is an objective in view. You may find in your life you're facing times of difficulty, times of trial, times of testing, times of uncertainty. And you might think that life seems chaotic at the moment. But in reality, the Lord is in control of every circumstance of your life. He may not always explain it to us, but he is in control and he has a purpose. We think of the words of James. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." That's quite a statement. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse testings. Often the first response we have in times of trial is, how can we get out of this thing? How can we end this thing? How can we change this thing? But James gives us a great deal to think about. Really, what James is telling us, rather than mourn what you think is unpleasant circumstances, the loss of joy that you were finding somewhere else, he says, count this as joy, because the other joy is not what God intended for you. God has a better plan. And even though this trial seems anything but joyful, he says, reckon it, count it to be joy, because of the profit that is going to accrue to you in this trial, because of the work that God is doing in your life, because of all of the transformation that's taking place in your life. Whether you can see it or not at the moment is beside the point. God knows what he's doing in all of our life circumstance. And Paul, in a sense, is writing to the Philippians to assure them that he that hath begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That life in Philippi would have been difficult for Christians because the Christian witness and the Christian testimony outwardly challenged the status quo of the society. That the values of the gospel were in direct conflict. They were counterculture to the popular ideas of the day. It challenged some of the economic activity. You want to get people riled up? You challenge their economic activity. You challenge their livelihood. And in this case, although not always, but in this case, the gospel and the economic livelihood of Philippi came in conflict. And this brought trouble upon the Christians. And that must have been difficult for them. Paul says, God knows what he's doing. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not going to abandon you. God is not going to leave you. He is working in your life. We sometimes sing with the children this little chorus by Joel Hemphill. Wouldn't hurt for adults to sing it now and again either. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. A loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. That's true of all of our lives, that God is still working on us. There's an expert plan designed by the great designer of the universe that he might make us like Christ. That's the refining process. That's what's going on in your life and in mine, the work that God begun. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote a number of other hymns as well. Some of you might be familiar with the hymn book. He and William Cowper, as it's often pronounced, wrote a number of hymns in that era, and a lot of John Newton's hymns, some of them are in our hymn books, but there's even many more that don't appear in many of the hymn books we use. But here's one you may be familiar of. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, goes like this: I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then the last idea, with this we'll close. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Top Lady wrote the words of this hymn, which we often sing: the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ. Now, there are several days we find in the New Testament: the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of God. We have man's day. But this expression, the day of Jesus Christ, seems to refer to a variety of things. Paul uses it frequently here in the Philippian epistle. We find it here in this verse, and then in verse 10, he uses it again, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. He uses it in chapter 2. And verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. He uses it in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And it seems to refer to a number of things. First of all, for the believer, the day of final salvation. Final salvation, in the sense that the realization of what we've been saved for will be experienced by us. And we might link this with the rapture of the church. When we are caught up to be with the Lord, it's sort of the final realization of all that's been going on in our lives. And it also seems to be associated in the Corinthian epistle with the judgment seat of Christ, and we could call that a fiery evaluation, a fiery evaluation when our life's work is going to be tested by fire. But it also is connected to our future glorification. Our future glorification, the transformation of what we know now in mortality to the glorified bodies that we're going to possess. The day of Jesus Christ. And it's certainly a day of vindication for the Lord Jesus himself. And it will start the process throughout human history when eventually the Lord is going to return to this world as he removes the church, as world history goes through the tribulation period, paving the way for the return of Christ and the repentance of the nation of Israel and the judgment of the nations. All of these things, the vindication at the second coming of Christ. But the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ for the believer, it seems, is linked to our own glorification on that coming day. The day of Jesus Christ, the final completion of our salvation. Sometimes people ask the question, what are we going to look like in heaven? What are we going to look like in heaven? And there's various theories around what we're going to look like in heaven. Now, I don't know what you think about that or what you think you're going to look like in heaven. Are you going to look like you do now? I don't know. That doesn't look too thrilling. Doesn't sound too thrilling, does it? Is it going to be going to look younger? We're going to look older? We're going to look totally different? What are we going to look like in heaven? Right, people have all kinds of theories about that. It's amazing when you ask questions like that, people start coming up with all kinds of ridiculous notions of what we're going to look like in heaven. I don't know if I care that much, really. It doesn't seem to concern me. I don't lose any sleep over it. But I do know we do know one thing that the Bible tells us about what we're going to look like in heaven. And you'd be familiar with these words from the Apostle John, 1 John 3 and 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So John doesn't seem to know either. But we know this, he says. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what we're going to look like. At least we're going to bear that wonderful moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now talk about transformation. I know of no program, no philosophy, no idea, no religion, no nothing in this world that could guarantee that we would be transformed to be like Christ. Old Job, centuries ago, you know, he said some marvelous things. You know, Job, as they say, didn't have the book of Job. He didn't have a Bible. Yet some of these patriarchs of that era, they made some remarkable statements in light of the limited knowledge they appear to have possessed. Job 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. A work begun, the lesson there is to trust Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, have that work begun in your life today. He will perform it. We are to be patient. We are to be patient while he's still working on us. And he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The results are guaranteed, and they are good. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.